Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. I think it could hardly be controverted that there is a grimness about this passage and a stringency. And we can well appreciate what is said in verse 32. They understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Because there is a grimness here, and there's no getting away from it. And the grimness comes from Jesus' own words. All the same, I think it is important for us to recognize that there is another side to the coin. We sang a few minutes ago these beautiful words, "Thy secret voice invites me still, the sweetness of thy yoke to prove." And I want to underline that in the context of this grimness. Grimness there is, yes. But in it all, the secret voice of Jesus is wooing us to prove the sweetness of his yoke. Now I think that's the balance that we need to preserve and indeed attain to in a study of this nature. We have made passing reference to it in the past week or two, in the fact that while undoubtedly in the gospel record, discipleship is generally spoken of in terms of sacrificial language, costliness, self-denial, taking up the cross, self-crucifixion, a grim catalogue indeed. Nevertheless, it's just as clear that when you turn to the Acts of the Apostles and the epistles of the New Testament, there is another emphasis in discipleship, another aspect to bearing the cross. You hear the mighty apostle crying out, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Glorying in the cross. And in the Acts of the Apostles, the history book of the church, we find the disciples rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. That's what I mean by the sweetness of his yoke. Now I want us to see that somewhere in there, in all the grimness, in all the devastating challenge of cutting your right hand off and plucking your right eye out and cutting your foot off, there is something inexpressibly sweet and precious and infinitely attractive that we need to get through to if we are to understand the biblical testimony about Christian discipleship. Now, I say that by way of introduction because I think it's immensely important that the two things should be held together. We're going to say many things that will be very grim tonight. But I want us to see that in that grimness, there is something unutterably sweet beckoning us. Let me tell you, still by way of introduction, of something that happened to a good friend of mine from student days. I suppose it would be more than 30 years ago now that she sat in a public meeting in the Central Hall in Westminster, in London. And as she listened to the Word of God being expounded, she bears testimony that as she listened, an overwhelming desire possessed her to share in the sufferings of Christ. It was something so distinctive. She had never experienced such a thing before. But her heart and spirit were overwhelmed by this desire to share in the sufferings of Christ. And it's no surprise that she went to the mission field and did a notable work as a witness to the gospel of Christ. But I can see what it was that gripped her. It was this sweetness. It was the secret voice of Jesus inviting her to prove the sweetness of his yoke. Now I want it to be understood that in all I say this evening, that secret voice is coming at us, inviting us to taste a sweetness that is beyond all telling and all imagination. That then, by way of introduction. Now, there are a number of issues that need to be looked at in this chapter. Jesus is speaking and continuing to speak about discipleship. The bit about salt, however complicated it may be to our thinking, certainly has reference to this. The disciples were to be as salt in the earth. And to be this, they had to be salt. We were studying last Sunday the story of how the disciples at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration were helpless to give aid to the demon-possessed boy and his agonized father. I asked your disciples to help, and they could not. And later, Jesus was asked by these men, why could not we cast them out? And Jesus said, in effect, because you are not the right kind of people. And it's the same theme that's going on now in these verses before us. Jesus is speaking about discipleship and taking up the cross. Indeed, we pointed out that it was from that point in the story when Peter confessed Christ as the Messiah, that from that point onwards, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer and that anybody who would follow him must suffer too, must take up his cross and deny himself and follow him. They understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, I'm concerned not so much with the details of the verses, but with the general thrust of the passage. And I want, first of all, to speak about the meaning of this phrase, taking up the cross. Now, there's a good deal of confusion and misunderstanding about this well-known phrase. And we need to be clear as to its true meaning, what it is and what it doesn't mean, before we can appreciate the force of Christ's teaching. Taking up the cross does not mean the passing through some misfortune or sorrow or tragedy. Nobody denies that many such experiences that come from time to time, or it may be are laid permanently upon some, are very painful and grievous to bear. And nobody disputes the fact that many times people will use this kind of phrase to describe them. That's a grievous cross that's been laid upon you. But that's not what the Bible means by taking up the cross. And a little reflection will make it plain that it couldn't be the meaning of the phrase. For all disciples are enjoined to take up the cross. But not all disciples necessarily pass through special tragedy or special sorrow in that sense. And indeed, many who do pass through trials have never walked the way of discipleship at all. So we need to be careful about our use of this phrase. The real meaning of the phrase is very different. It has to do with sin and our attitude to sin. And it means to adopt Christ's attitude to sin. It means to die to sin and to live unto God. To take up the cross means to allow the cross to make its mark upon every aspect of our life. And only thus can we be true disciples. To take up the cross is to be crucified with Christ. It is to die to sin. It is to adopt a certain attitude to sin as the constant and abiding principle of one's life. Now, that may have very little to do with outward misfortunes and the like. Indeed, it's basically an inward reality, although, of course, it can certainly have outward expressions. To die to sin, simply to say no to sin, to have done with it, to repudiate it, at whatever cost. Now, this is what Jesus is speaking about. And he says, if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. If we are engaged in some practice that you cannot square with the Christian testimony, then it's quite clear to continue to be a Christian and be a disciple, it means that that has to get the chop. Now, that's taking up the cross. Now, look at Peter. The story of Peter in the Gospel record is a very excellent example of how one man, all along the line, balked at the cross. There was a death that Peter refused to die. And because this was so, it was entirely predictable that sooner or later, at some critical point when temptation and opportunity came together at the same time, he would crumple. And of course it came. in Caiaphas' judgment hall, when Peter was warming himself at the fire, when Jesus was being questioned by the high priest, and along came the little servant lass. Now bear in mind what is happening. Here is Peter, that great burly fisherman, and a servant lass teases him. You're one of them, aren't you? Now that was the crunch. And through fear and cowardice, he denied that he had anything to do with Jesus. And to make his denial more realistic, he mouthed a curse. That'll make it clear, he thought, that I've nothing to do with them. You see? He refused to take up the cross. And that was simply the visible, outward, cumulative expression of an attitude that all along the line he had maintained. That's what I mean. And Jesus says, except a man take up the cross and deny himself, he cannot be my disciple. Now, read that into Peter's situation. To take up the cross for Peter at that point would have been for Peter to take a deep breath and say, yes, indeed, I am one of his disciples. It might have cost him his life. And Peter knew that. And so he saved his life at the price of denying Jesus. And Jesus had said here, you see, do you remember last Sunday's reading? He that shall save his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake, same shall find it. That's the issue. And that's the nitty-gritty of the situation. And you will be faced with a situation like that tomorrow, in which the devil may well see to it that you are put on a spot. And somebody may come and say, you're one of them, aren't you? What are you going to say? That's how real and relevant this whole business is. And secondly, the passage makes it abundantly clear how necessary this teaching was for these men. It was a very needed challenge. Look at the situation. They were coming down from Caesarea Philippi southwards through Galilee on the way down to Jerusalem, where Jesus would be crucified. They had been at Caesarea Philippi and had made the confession of the Messiahship of Jesus. There had been for three of them the wondrous sight of the transfiguration on the mount. All of them had seen the healing of the demon-possessed boy. And all of them had heard his teaching about the necessity of the cross on the way through Galilee. What must it have been to these men to hear the message of the cross from the lips of the one who was going to hang upon it? It's always a privilege to be cherished, to hear of the death that brings life to men. But to hear of it from the lips of Jesus himself was an unspeakable privilege. Never were men so privileged. and one might be pardoned for supposing that after Jesus stopped speaking these words, these men's hearts would have been burning within them, and they would be solemnly contemplating these heavenly instructions. But what do we find? We find nothing of the sort. All along the road through Galilee, they spoke with one another, we're told, but not about Jesus' death. They were disputing among themselves which of them was the greatest. They wrangled and they bickered and they vied with one another as to who should be the greatest. After they had heard what they had heard, after they had seen what they had seen, do you think that that's almost incredible? Now you see, this is recorded for us to show just how much men need the message of the cross to touch their deepest spirits. Would you not say that there was something basically wrong with men who could descend to that in face of all that they'd been hearing? Peter was saying, I'm the foremost disciple, you know. I'm more important than you. Perhaps the three of them were saying, we're in a special class by ourselves because he took us up the mount and you're just ordinary disciples. We're the first class ones, you're second class citizens. That is how they were discussing, vying with one another. And it didn't stop here either. Because when they got to Jerusalem and went to the upper room, remember what happened? The duty, the menial duty of washing the feet came up. Who was going to do it? I'm not doing it, said Peter. That's not my job. I'm not doing it, said John. I'm not doing it, said James. I'm not doing it, said Andrew. And the 12 of them sat sullen and fuming because the others wouldn't humble themselves. And the Son of God took a towel and girt himself with it and knelt down at the feet of these bickering, self-regarding disciples and washed their feet. Now that's where taking up the cross has relevance. You lay the cross against that attitude. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. It's a question, you see, of taking the humble place. It's a question of getting our priorities sorted out. And since that is so, do you really wonder that Jesus uttered these scarifying words? If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. You get the idea? That's where the cross needs to do its work. when it exposes in us the mean, petty, contemptible attitudes that we're all guilty of by nature. Don't let us suppose that these were a bunch of hypocrites. These were good men. These were godly men. These were men who loved the Savior. But there was a death that they would not die. And because that was so, they were powerless. Why could not we cast them out? Because that's the kind of people you are, said Jesus. And the cross has to cut you before you'll be any use to me. That's the thrust. It's a terrible passage. It's terrible. Then, look at verse 38. Something else here. John answered, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. He's not one of us, Lord. And we forbade him because he's not one of us. And that tells us something else. We sometimes say that the cross life of which I've been speaking, with its terrific challenge, is a one-track life. This one thing I do, said Paul, this one thing I do. And to live like that surely is a one-track existence. And it presents a very narrow view of the Christian life. Yes, yes, yes. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But there's narrowness and narrowness. And the true narrowness of Christian discipleship has a paradox in it. It leads to spaciousness in the spiritual life. Do you remember what we said a week or two ago about the transfiguration story? Moses and Elijah spake to Jesus of his exodus that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. The cross is an exodus. The cross is a door into spaciousness. And we must never forget that. It's a way out of barrenness and out of restriction and out of uselessness. These disciples who were impotent at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, it was because their lives were not narrow with the narrowness of the cross. The true narrowness of the cross leads to power and fruitfulness and a broad spaciousness of living. But here is a wrong narrowness, and Jesus would have nothing to do with it. Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him. He hasn't got our label, Lord. Therefore, he must be condemned. And Jesus said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. And in so speaking, Christ rebuked the spirit of bigotry and narrow-mindedness that was present in his disciples. And there's always a danger in Christian work of such a spirit developing. And I'll tell you this, it develops as a substitute for the death that we refuse to die. Narrowness of this caliber can sometimes be a substitute for something that Jesus is asking. And it will not do. And I believe that if the Church of God understood this more, there would be far less of the narrow, bigoted, barren, unfruitful and, let me say it, obnoxious attitude in so many departments of the Church of God, and particularly the Evangelical Church today. Let me tell you a story which has its own amusing side, but it seems to me epitomizes the tragedy inherent in this. Many years ago, when I was up in the Northeast, we saw a time of great blessing and a wonderful working of the Spirit of God over many months, when there wasn't a weekend, when some weren't gathered into the kingdom of God and the Spirit wrought upon them in mighty power, transforming many lives. In that community, there was another Christian body, a very narrow Christian body, who would have no fellowship with us because we belonged to the Church of Scotland. And they had a visiting preacher from the south who went on record in public as saying this, referring to the work of salvation that was going on in our midst. He said, "I don't see how the Lord could bless in that place." It's the only place in the community that the Lord was blessing. There was no blessing in his place, but barrenness and narrow bigotry. But the dear man was saying, "Lord, you are making a mistake converting souls in that place. Don't you know, Lord, that that is an apostate denomination? Aren't you making a mistake, Lord Jesus?" That's what the man was saying, and he was blaspheming the name of Christ. But that's what this Spirit can do. "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us." And Jesus would have none of it. You see, it's all of a piece. These very men, of whom it would be truly said that there was a death that they refused to die, were making narrowness a substitute for that death that they refused to die. And there's a lot of that in the Church of God today. And it needs to be exposed for what it is. Now, all this is very grim and very frightening. But I want us to see in it all and through it all, there comes a sweet and wooing invitation. And it presents the cross as a way out. Look at Peter. There was that tremendous interview on the shores of the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Christ put him through the mill. I believe that was the most uncomfortable day in all Peter's experience, not even accepting the day when he denied his Lord and burst into tears and wept bitterly. When Jesus put him through the mill on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Look what it led to. Look at the mighty apostle on the day of Pentecost. No craven fear now. No shrinking at the mocking voice of a servant lass faced with the official establishment's criticism. and hatred and condemnation, he stood like a lion and testified to the grace of the gospel. We must obey God rather than man. What's Peter found? I'll tell you what he's found. He's found the sweetness of Jesus' yoke. And don't you think that's very wonderful? Don't you think that's something to covet? And if it means a death to get through to it, isn't it worth dying that death? Dying 1,000 deaths to get into the broad spaciousness of the life of the Spirit? O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Why is it that we mortals cringe and shrink from real discipleship and from total commitment? Why is it? Consider. Is it not because we are basically divided in heart? There are other competitive interests within us. And of course, if that's so, then the claim of Christ is bound to be an irritant. We're bound to see the claim of Christ only in terms of the devastating command that it lays upon us. The reason that we don't see the sweetness of his yoke is that our eyes have been blinded by the dividedness of our hearts. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As John the Apostle puts it in his epistle, his commandments are not grievous. Not when you embrace them. They're only grievous when a bit of us doesn't want to do them. Then they're very grievous indeed. But that's something in us, not something in the commandments. Jesus once said, If thine eye be single, the whole body is full of light. Thy secret voice invites me still, the sweetness of thy yoke to prove, and fain I would, but though my will seem fixed, yet wide my passions rove, yet hindrances strew all the way. I aim at thee, yet from thee stray. 'Tis mercy all that thou hast brought my mind to seek her peace in thee. Yet while I seek but find thee not, no peace my wandering soul shall see. Oh, when shall all my wanderings end, and all my steps to thee ward bend? Is there a thing beneath the sun
that strives with thee, my heart to share. That's it. That's the crux, and that's the crunch. Tear it thence, and reign alone. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, no, I don't do the tearing. You've to tear it thence. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. You do it. It's not my job, says Jesus. It's your job. If thy right foot offend thee, cut it off. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. But we won't quarrel with this, because we can only do these things by his grace and by his strength. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart to share? Tear it thence, and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. Then shall my heart from earth be free, when it has found repose in thee. Peter, is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart to share? Well, you see, there was Peter's cowardice. And he was a coward, and he continued a coward, because there was a death he refused to die. That's it, Peter. That's where you need to get sorted out. Is God saying that to somebody here tonight? Is God putting the finger on the thing that is keeping you from tasting the sweetness and the joy and the spaciousness of true discipleship? Well, there are the two sides. It's a grim passage. But something inexpressibly sweet is reaching out to us from the heart of it. Don't miss that, because that's what the Lord's message is tonight to one and all of us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are sure that thou art here with us tonight, ministering to us, speaking to our deepest hearts and to our deepest need. And Lord, we thank thee that even in the midst of all these terrible words in this passage, we are seeing that unutterable sweetness beckoning us, wooing us to thyself. Help us now, dear Lord, to do the one right thing and to get all that needs to be sorted out in our lives tonight, for thy dear name's sake. Amen.